We read together now in God's Word, friends, in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, and this is at page 83 in the Pew Bible. We're beginning tonight in a series in this book, which will probably take us to just before Christmas, so hold on to your hats. And we're asking for God's grace to give us understanding into this very important book in the Old Testament. So Daniel chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put it in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. God will bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be glory and praise. Now let us pray. God, our Father, as the psalmist prayed that you might show him wonderful things in your word, we ask that we would connect with this prayer now, and ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us into the depths of your word, to connect with your truth, and to build upon that as we move into this challenging future, seeking to be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, over the years, one or two people have confided in me that they have certain blind spots in relation to some books of the Bible. What they mean by that is that if they're asked to look up a certain book, they sometimes find it quite difficult. One or two people have told me that Ruth sometimes gets hidden somewhere and they have to foot it about quite a bit to find it. Others have found Jonah a wee bit of a problem in locating. I have to confess to you tonight that Daniel is my blind spot book. Whenever I'm asked to look it up in a Bible study, or if I get a flash of inspiration that I need to look up Daniel, it sometimes takes me a wee while. Don't ask me why. I certainly wouldn't win any sweeties in the Sunday club for being the first to find a verse in Daniel. It's just one of these things. And yet, I'm aware that it's a book that we really do not want to lose contact with. Because in this book, what we find is the story of believers in God who were squeezed into an environment where they were not at home. They found themselves with an alien spirituality. They found themselves having to conform to pagan values, and all of this was backed up by a government that was quite vicious in dealing with its dissenters. There was all this challenge before the people of God, and yet, all through the book of Daniel, there is a very strong sense of these people trusting in their God, seeking His presence, and trusting in His sovereignty over the whole of human affairs. Trusting that despite the difficulties that they were going through, that God was working out His good purpose. These were people who were called to faith in a strange land. And yet it's interesting, and it will become apparent as we move through the book of Daniel, that these people also felt that it was their duty as God's people to make a positive contribution to this pagan society that they found themselves in. That in a sense, they had to be a counterculture to everything that was going on around them. Just a wee bit of background, that the events take place about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And that's something to conjure with when we come to the prophecies and visions at the end of the book of Daniel. This is 600 years before our Lord was born. And Jerusalem has been besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, not entirely destroyed at this stage, but besieged. The armies have invaded, they've taken control, and they've done what so many conquerors did in those days. They have creamed off some of the most able people in the conquered land and taken them back to Babylonia to train them up in order to make a contribution to the upbuilding of the Babylonian Empire. Now, we are going to be particularly concerned with a group of young men who were drawn from the higher echelons of Israelite society, who may have been of the royalty, who may have been of the nobility, but they were highly able. They were skilled in many ways, and they were to be trained up in order to serve the king of Babylon. And what we're going to discover is how these young men, and they were young, it's been calculated by some of the clever people who really go into these things, it's been calculated that perhaps they were only 17, 18 years of age. And that's something to bear in mind when we're talking about the response that they made to their captivity. These were young men not particularly experienced, with their whole lives before them, and they're having to deal with very real issues which threaten their existence, not just as individuals, but as a people. Their problem is summed up in a question that is contained in a psalm that was written at this time of the Babylonian captivity of the Hebrew people. The psalmist asks this question: how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we truly bear witness to our God when we are surrounded by this culture which is so much against our God? How can we sing the Lord's song in this place? And surely I don't need to apply that too strongly, friends, for us to realize that this is so relevant to us in our country today, in the Western world today, when fewer and fewer people share our beliefs and fewer people share our values. How can we sing the Lord's song in this land which has become foreign to us in so many ways? It's a question that we all have to face. And it's a question that goes back to the very beginnings of the Christian church, where we hear the apostles warning Christian congregations just like ours not to conform to the world's standards, to be in the world, making a positive contribution, but not being of the world, not drawing our values and our visions of God from what the world is seeking to tell us, not being squeezed into the mold of the world. Now, that's always been a huge challenge for the church. It's one of the reasons why I've been working up to do this series for a long time. Because if you are in a political party, if you're someone who has given your allegiance to a political party as a Christian, then you want to be a good member of that political party. But surely there will be times when your conscience is going to be stretched by policies that that party is pursuing and wishes to enact in the law of the land. And surely if we're at work, in whatever sphere that we're called to work, surely there will be times when methods are employed and projects are set in motion which really challenge where we stand as Christians who value truth and straightforward speaking and honesty. And surely each and every one of us at some time has balked when we see some of the values, some of the standards which have been enshrined in the laws of our land. We can all be brought to that place where we ask the psalmist's question: how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How is it possible for us to be true to our faith, but at the same time be a positive influence in the society of which we are a part? Well, let's start with the state of these Hebrew people in Babylonia at this particular time. Verses 1 and 2 tell us really where they are. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, what these verses are saying to us is that socially, politically, and spiritually, the people of Judah have been completely wrecked. They have become captives. They are a conquered people. They are under the authority of a pagan king. The treasures of the temple have been taken and put into the temple of pagan gods. And by doing that, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, your God is now under the control of my gods. In every way, the culture of Babylonia is superior to the culture of Judah. That is the message that is being proclaimed by these acts. And it's interesting to see, actually, the opportunity that is given, even in the midst of all of this, the opportunity that is given for faithful Hebrew people to bear witness to the truth of their God and to His standards. Because the way that the able people of the land are treated is really quite exceptional when you think of it. These able folk, the folk who can make a contribution to the empire, they're creamed off and they're taken away to be trained up in the ways of Babylonia. And that is very different when you think of it from the way that modern dictators usually treat intellectuals and those who can make a difference to society. If you think of Nazi Germany, I remember one of our professors at university, John Bryce, who taught English. He was a young student in Germany in the late 1930s. I can't remember what university it was in, but he, with tears in his eyes sometimes, used to tell us of how gradually men that he admired in this university were very quietly disappeared, as they say nowadays. Men who stood up against the Nazi regime, able men, men who could make a difference, and they were taken away, sidelined, marginalized. That's different from Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to take the able people and transform them into faithful Babylonian servants. And this man, Ashpenaz, he is given the task of transforming Daniel and his friends into nice Babylonian boys. And it begins with a name change. These young men, these 17, 18-year-olds, they're given new Babylonian names. Now, again, this is where we are very grateful to the scholars, because it's been established that each of the names of these Hebrew young men contains the name of God. Daniel, for instance, means God is my judge. Each one of these names, these Hebrew names, in some way contain the name of God. And the names that they are given by Ashpenaz, the names that they are given actually encapsulate the names of Babylonian gods. This is the transformation beginning. They're moving them from the things that were sure and certain in their lives now towards the Babylonian culture. This is how the process begins. And the young men seem to accept it. Now, perhaps in private they still referred to one another as Daniel and Abednego and Shadrach and all the rest of it. But they accepted that in Babylon, and when they were being addressed by Babylonians, then these names had to stick. But that didn't mean that they were going to be completely absorbed into Babylonian society. And we see that right away over this issue of the food and drink. We see that Daniel and his friends, they kept their identity as Jews in a foreign land. Verse 8 tells us that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, I remember when I was doing the cycle ride in Israel a few years ago, we had a chaplain whose name was Daniel, by the way, and he was from Kenya. And I was amazed one day in the middle, I think it was in the middle of the week, to see him lashing on the sun protection. You know, really pouring it on. And he must have seen myself and a few others looking at him in a kind of quizzical way. And he looked back at us and he said, "I've been in the world of the white men too long." In other words, having stayed, I think it was in Manchester, for such a long time, the melanin in his skin, which normally protects you from the sun, that had actually decreased in his makeup and was actually making him more susceptible to the rays of the sun. Just being in our environment had affected him. And this is the danger that Daniel and his friends are facing, spiritually and morally. Being in this pagan environment, they could be turned. But they take their stand. And they take their stand, first of all, on something that might not seem to be that important. But they take their stand on their diet. Now, some people have suggested that this is Daniel and his friends saying, well, you know, if this food is coming from the king's table, then that would mean that we ourselves are in close communion with the king. That was always what table fellowship meant in those days, that you were very close to the person you were eating with. And we don't want to go that far. Now, that's possible. That could be involved in this. But remember the dietary laws of Israel. There were certain foods that were forbidden for faithful Jews to eat. Otherwise, they would render themselves unclean. And it's more than likely that the food that was being offered to them was unclean. I'm not so sure about the business of the wine. It's not deemed to be unclean under Jewish dietary law. But perhaps these young men said, well, this is just part of it. We are going to project ourselves as being apart. We're going to exercise self-discipline in the area of alcohol. This was them drawing a line in the sand, as it were, and saying, we'll go so far, but no further. Now, it's difficult for us to relate to this directly. And, you know, the Apostle Paul had this problem in the early days of the life of the church, when people were worried about these things and food that was dedicated to idols. And in the end, Paul had to say, well, this is not about what you eat and drink. It's about the condition of your heart. So it's difficult for us perhaps to relate to this. But what these young men are doing at this point is they are saying that sometimes you have to declare yourself to be different. Sometimes you have to take a stand on what you believe is right. And sometimes that will involve saying no. They were conscious, and it's quite remarkable in young men, they were conscious that God had established this people on this earth as a holy people. And I know that that's thanks to Burns and folk like that. You know, the word holy has taken on a very negative image in people's mind. But all the word means is different. God wanted a different people on this earth, who would march to the beat of a different drummer wherever they were. That was the challenge that these young fellows faced. And they decided that they were going to be true to their God. You see, it's easy to give ground, isn't it? When we're in debate about Christian standards and how we apply them, it's easy to give ground and say, well, it doesn't really matter that much, does it? You know, this is just a small thing in relation to some of the big issues that we're facing in the world. But the experience of the church in the past has been this, that once you have given ground, you don't win it back very easily. These young men, from the very beginning, set their course and they stayed with it. It reminds me of that book that John Stott wrote about the Sermon on the Mount. And the title of the book is Christian Counterculture. Christian counterculture. Recognizing where we are, but saying we will be different. We will work for the benefit of this society, but according to different values and under the influence of a holy God. It's what Paul, in one of his letters, was saying with regard to Christian people and Christian congregations. He said, you should live as stars in the universe, not adding to the darkness, but creating brightness. And it's what Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount. To be the salt that preserves what is good and the light in the midst of the darkness. So these were young men who were committed to keeping their own identity. But notice also that they were open to learning in this process, in this induction process in becoming faithful young Babylonians. Verse 17, we're told that to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. They were exposed to the wisdom of Babylonia. They were given all this learning. They remained conscious of their identity, but they were able to absorb the things that were good and to put this into the service of their God. They never ever said that everything in Babylon is bad. They were willing to accept the things that expanded their mind and stimulated them and gave them a greater insight into the great mysteries of the world. You know, it was when I was preparing to preach on Stephen in one of our Sunday morning services that it struck me once again that Moses is described as someone who knew all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and in his wisdom. And it's not said in a way that is critical of Moses. It's said in a way that this has contributed to the person that Moses is. And that is something that we do have to remember, friends, in our society when we are committed to being a counterculture. That not everything is bad and that God can be in things that are not obvious to us. That God has blessed the world in so many different ways. John Calvin used to talk about common grace, things that were not obviously Christian, but which God had given to all mankind so that they could enjoy it, so that they could be built up in their understanding, so that their minds could be expanded, so that their spirits could be touched. For instance, friends, I'm not sure about the condition of Mozart's eternal soul, but when I hear his music, I think of eternal things. I was speaking about Charles Dickens this morning. He never claimed to be an Orthodox Christian. But when I read Dickens, I see an insight into human nature that is quite staggering. And perhaps more controversially, but more and more, you know, I think of the Marxism that I read when I was a student, and about how capitalism eventually is going to just disappear, implode. And it seems to me, as I look out at the world, that perhaps that has got something to say to us today. Gerard Manley Hopkins, the poet, once beautifully said, and everything that Hopkins said was beautiful, but he said, Christ plays in 10,000 places. Christ plays in 10,000 places. He is the source of everything that's good. And we can accept the music and the literature and the philosophy and the art, even if it comes from people who are not obviously Christian, we can accept that as in the end being inspired by our God. You think of Paul using the pagan rhetoric to communicate his gospel. Paul, who quoted pagan poets, he was able to bring all this together and to press it into the use and the furtherance of the gospel. You know, somebody that the press, you know, were quite surprised when Albert, our moderator, quoted U2, the pop group, in his sermon at the cathedral for the Queen's Jubilee service. You know, a moderator quoting a rock group. Jings, you know, the place is going to fall down, isn't it? But there's so much that's true that can come out of lyrics like that. I remember once, you know, phoning up a ticket office for to get tickets for a Dylan concert. And they asked me for the name on my credit card and said, you know, what was the name of the Reverend F. Buchanan? And this fella said to me, what's the Reverend gentleman doing going to a Bob Dylan concert? You know, crazy stuff. But truth can come to us in so many guises, and that was recognized by Daniel and his friends. Certainly, though, they knew where to draw the line. And I, you know, one of the great indicators to me that civilization was collapsing was when Borders Bookshop closed down in Buchanan Street. You know, that was one of my favorite places. And I remember going in there one day and, you know, just sort of pausing before you launch into whatever you're doing. And then there was a poster up in the place saying that there was a tarot reading down in the basement. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'd be willing to open any one of these thousands of books that are in here in order to understand where somebody is coming, in order to get an appreciation of the things that are important to other people, but there is a limit. And that leads us on to the final thing about these young men, and that is that in the middle of all of this, keeping their identity but being open to learning, they also maintain their spirituality. And let's be in no doubt, what we mean by spirituality is their walk with God. They were absolutely sure that God was with them, that he was acting for them, and that he was carrying forward their destiny. You know, verse 9, we're told that God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel in the matter of the diet. At verse 15, we're told that at the end of the 10 days of their almost fast, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. At verse 17, we're told that to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And when it came to the end of their induction as faithful Babylonians, when it came to their graduation, the first class honors went to the young Hebrews. Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. All of this is attributed to God. Everything that they had achieved, the survival that they were able to celebrate was attributed to God. And later on we'll find, when it comes to interpreting the dreams of the king, Daniel was absolutely clear that he was only able to do this because of the wisdom that God had given him. These young men gathering insights from so many different sources, but they're passing it all through a divine sieve, so that all the dross is falling through and the good chunky stuff which is going to be valuable to them and useful to them is retained. So how would they maintain that in practice? Well, we're told, and it's not absolutely clear in the book of Daniel, but in their exile, the people of God managed to pull together their scriptures. They maintained their fellowship. Some people would argue that the synagogue has its roots in Babylon. And also they expressed themselves in poetry, like the psalm we referred to earlier, Psalm 137. And friends, that is the way forward for us in maintaining our walk with God as we seek to be faithful in our own society. To remember that we have God's word in our hands. To remember the importance of fellowship. And to remember the vital necessity of gathering together as God's people. These were things which in the first century AD were beginning to fall into disuse. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is calling people back to the primary sources of faith. Don't neglect these things, and we'll stay faithful. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask that you would impress upon each and every one of us the vital importance of keeping our identity as your people while being positive to everything that people can add to our understanding of the world, and always keeping ourselves firm in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.